Well, greetings and welcome to The Dividing Line. My name is James White, along with Riche Pierre. I can barely control his excitement at the Tour de France. I mean, I got up very early this morning, and I actually listened, for the first time, I listened to the tour while I rode outside. That's pretty cool, I'll have to admit. The Tour de France is going on right now, and for us cyclists, that's like the, you know, like the three weeks worth of Super Bowls, whatever that is anymore. And, I just kept hearing, even in the national coverage, as the cyclists are going by, people chanting, Riche Pierre. Riche Pierre is really pretty impressive. It really is. To be that well known, just not where you live. This is sort of like what Summer and Joy do, where they have to keep coming up with stuff at the beginning of each show that they do, and it gets harder and harder and less believable and less believable with each passing program. But I've only just begun, so you never know. I was distracted by a couple of things. First of all, my wife sent me a graphic both in WhatsApp and on text. And it says it's the Elf, you know, the what was this guy's name that did Elf? Yeah, the comic guy, big tall guy. Anyway, and he's smiling and he's wearing his Elf suit, and it says, "So it's September. Can I put my tree up now?" And Kelly had Pastor Jeff, maybe Pastor James, no. It did get me thinking about the fact that I have been that close a bunch of times recently. I was going to put something on the Theology Matters microblog, which, again, I just mentioned that to you. It very important to get RSS readers set up and get that type of thing going, because once social media decides to get rid of you, they just get rid of you. You don't get to have a second shot. They'll take you out. So,
have you seen the Facebook alert that's gone out last night?
Yeah, something about
October 1st,
a
whole
about.
New set of rules. Basically, we're going to start approaching this with a liability kind of approach, and we may just, do whatever we want to you.
Yeah. Well, and they will. Facebook and Twitter and stuff like that will all be gone before long. And I've been saying that for a long time, and the numbers keep going up of the people who are gone. have gone to other places of necessity. But anyways, I've been thinking about doing some things on the microblog there. I try to keep it to three, maybe four paragraphs, keep it a little bit longer than Parlay. I'm shocked, by the way, when I do Parlay, how fast 1,000 characters goes. It's amazing. You would think, 280, okay, but man, 1,000 isn't all that. That's less than four times that. Anyway, I've been wanting to do a series on the incarnational season. I'm sorry, because maybe, just maybe, in 2020, we might be able to focus upon the reality of the incarnation more so than we ever have in the past, simply because I'm not going to be as busy buying stuff because I can't afford it. It's just the way it is. I mean, the grandkids are going to have to appreciate far fewer presents under the tree, and we're going to have to invest them with a whole lot more meaning. It might be a really good thing. And when you actually can get together as a family, instead of taking it for granted, taking it as something that, well, I hope we can do this again in the future, that makes each event significantly more important and special and meaningful. Certainly something to be thinking about. I certainly have been thinking about it. So I got that. So it's September. Can I put my tree up now? Now, I just want people to understand, it would never, ever, ever cross my mind to do that. My wife will tell you that the earliest we have ever put the tree up was the day after Thanksgiving. Okay, that's the absolutely earliest point in time that we would ever do something like that. But she's right about Pastor Jeff and other people at the church where, yeah, it's September, and so I'm fully expecting sometime this month to see the pictures start appearing because there are just some really weird people that I don't know. I mean, because in Phoenix, you have to be careful if you have an artificial tree, which you'd have to have an artificial tree to put up this time, because, I mean, it would be so dried out by October, by Halloween, that it would be a massive fire hazard. I suppose you could put a cactus up, but that's the whole point. In September, I mean, the heat this summer, I don't know if you saw it. National Weather Service put out a bunch of stuff, but just destroyed every possible heat record except for the highest recorded temperature. We only got to 118 this summer, just merely, because that's 4 degrees below the max. But every other record, days of 110 degrees and above, previous record 33, now 50, 17 days more. That is absurd.
Yeah, he's not going to be broken anytime soon.
Let's hope not. If that's 2021, man, I'm...
Time to move to the hills.
Oh, gosh. Days of 115 and above from 7 to 12 now. And then the average temperature for June, July, August, new record. Average temperature in July, record. Average, and August, which just finished, was the hottest month ever. Now, wait a minute. July, I can see. August, that means our monsoons stank. It was worthless. We didn't get any cooling. Well, I'm right now, who cares? It's global warming, which creates viruses, which, I mean, it's just 2020. But literally, I think the summer-long average temperature thing went up by 1.6 degrees. I mean, you know, beating it by 1/10. Okay, yeah. 1.6 is like kick in the face, man. So yeah, it was the average for July was 98.9. I thought it was 99, but they may have adjusted it. 98.9. That's your high and your low. And it was 99 for August. And that's just, yeah, okay. So you don't put trees up at this time of the year because the heat doesn't end until the end of October. So I don't remember when Barry just put it up. The day after Halloween. Oh, okay, that's a month earlier. Yeah. I get it. So anyways, thanks for messing up the first 8 minutes of the program there, dear. I was also completely distracted by a just posted. You need to understand something. In socialist communist situations, you do not have equity and equality. You don't have it. They promise it, but it's a lie. The elites, the people of power, make the rules for you, but the rules don't apply to them. So if you're going to be voting on the left this year, I just want you to know you're voting to have someone who lives thousands of miles away, maybe not even on the same continent, determine for you what clothes you're going to wear, what food you're going to eat, what music you're going to listen to, what movies you even have access to, what books you have access to. You're going to turn that over to bureaucrats, to elites, who do not have to live by the rules you have to live by. They don't get the same dietary limitations as far as available foods and music and everything else. No, they live by a different set of rules. And so the socialist panacea, which is what the rioters storming through the streets are think they can establish is always the exact opposite of what is being promised. Just look at China. Look at the social credit score. Look at what it means to have cameras looking at you everywhere you go with everything you buy and everything you do, everything you listen to, everything you do online, monitored completely, no privacy, no freedom, no liberty, no ability to be unique, none. And I'm going to point that out here in a second. It's fascinating. I just saw this just before the program started. But back to the elites. The elites, they don't care what rules they set for you. They will sit there in front of the television camera and say, we need to do this for equity. And then they will walk away and do the exact opposite. They don't care. 25 minutes ago, Nancy Pelosi used shuttered San Francisco hair salon for blowout. Owner calls it slap in the face. And there's actually video footage of Nancy Pelosi. And she has the run of the salon to herself because it's closed. And you're not allowed to go in there because of coronavirus. And this, of course, is in her own district. And, of course, she's not wearing a face mask because the rules aren't for them. It's only for you because they know these rules are absurd. They know they don't do anything. They know this is all for show. That it's not accomplishing anything. The virus is going to virus. They're not doing anything that's going to slow it down. And so they don't care. They're just going to do what they do. They're just going to do what they do. So it's fascinating. Just before that, what I ran into was an article on Discern, which I highly recommend to you. And this one's very fascinating. Brian Brammer, today, barely an hour ago, a third of Americans say they will not get a coronavirus vaccine poll. A third of Americans say they refuse to take a coronavirus vaccine, provided one is developed according to a new multinational survey. In an Ipsos survey of nearly 20,000 adults from 27 countries, conducted on behalf of, and folks, listen to this, the World Economic Forum. The World Economic Forum, folks, is behind a lot of what's going on right now. What's going on in Australia, what's going on in South Africa, what's going on in Europe, what's going on here. World Economic Forum, these are the elites, these are the big money people, these are the Bill Gateses, the George Soroses. The World Economic Forum is tied in with a lot of these folks, and they are the puppet masters. They're pulling the strings on this stuff. They're just waiting for a coronavirus-type thing to happen, and as soon as it happened, boom, they hit the button, and here we go. So 33% of Americans polled said they somewhat agreed or strongly disagreed with the statement, if a vaccine for COVID-19 were available, I would get it. The other two-thirds of respondents said they somewhat agreed, 32%, or strongly agreed, 35%, with the statement. I think there's a typo there. I think it's somewhat disagreed and strongly disagreed with the statement. Yeah, there's a typo there. So 33% said, mm-mm. 32% said, eh. And 35% said, oh, yeah. So it's one-third, one-third, one-third split, basically, amongst Americans. The Ipsos polls are roughly in line with the previous polls conducted by Marist Group and Gallup, which discovered that 35% of Americans would not get a coronavirus vaccine. The poll also found that vaccine intent in the United States was lower than the average across the other 27 countries. And guess who had the lowest? Russia. Russia taking the lowest spot. And I could guess as to why that is. I think Russians probably... Remember how many cosmonauts died in the Russian space program? I think they just inherently know that there is not nearly as much of a concern for safety and human life in Russian medical and scientific practice than there is here in the United States. I think they just understand that. And so I get it. interesting graph with showing these things, the breakdown here. South Africa is down toward the bottom too. In fact, yeah, looking at this here. Okay, United States right toward the bottom. Lower than us is Germany, Italy, That's interesting. South Africa, France. There you go, Rich. Did they ask you? No, they didn't ask you? Okay. I thought you were sort of like the representative. Hungary, Poland, and Russia. So those are the bottom as far as wanting or having desire to take this. But here, listen in, folks. Check this paragraph out. I just read this just before the program started. Vaccine intent. Look at that. I'm looking at the graphic here. I'm going to have to try to remember to look at this. Vaccine intent was highest in. This is easy. China, where the global pandemic originated. Ready for this? 97% of Chinese respondents said they would get a vaccine if one were available. Now, why would that be? Because they already live under total control. If Big Brother says do it, you do it. You want... Why would they do this? Because, remember, I've described this before. You literally, as you go through the grocery store in communist China, have cameras following you using facial recognition, and all of these totalitarian governments are going to have to make a choice between the face diaper, the universal sign of submission, and facial recognition, because it doesn't just work with eyes. Not enough. You got to be able to see the face. But with facial recognition software, they watch what you buy. And they assign you a social credit score based upon what you buy. So if you are a mother and you buy diapers, that's good. If you buy one bottle of wine, sort of neutral. You buy three bottles of wine, negative. They control your behavior, your spending, your thinking. By this social credit score, you have no privacy and you have no input as to what is good and what is evil. The state determines all this stuff, and everybody who's voting on the left, this is what you're voting for. This is what you want, and it's what you're going to get. And trying to warn you ahead of time, but I realize a lot of you just ain't going to be listening. And I did see, by the way, before I finish this point, someone sent me a screenshot from some Reform Facebook group where someone had said, you know, back in March, I was upset with what James White and Jeff Durbin were posting and saying and doing. And I just thought, you know, 2 weeks to flatten the curve and this is what we should be doing. And we're now entering into September and we're still flattening the curve. And they were right. And I was like, well, good. There are a lot of people that will never admit that in their entire life, but there are others that, yeah, that's the way it is. 97% of Chinese respondents said they would get a vaccine if one were available. Why? Because that would give them the highest social credit score. Because that's what they've been conditioned to do. Conditioned to do. And seeing how quickly... Man, people in Australia, I was just watching a news thing this morning on the drones they're using to catch people who are outside without masks on. And they're interviewing people, and people, well, I'm not doing anything wrong, so I don't have any problem with it at all. And da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I'm just like, wow, you people just rolled over into complete. So it's like those puppies that wet themselves and roll over and just, ah! And that's, it's like, what happened? I don't know if the media there just presented this as if it's the plague and the zombie apocalypse rolled into one. And alien body snatchers, what could cause that level of panic to where people are just like, take my freedom, take my liberty, put a screen in my house and watch everything I do. I like 1984. I think 1984 is great. Do it to me, too. You're just like, what on earth caused all this? American respondents cited four specific reasons why they would not get a coronavirus vaccine. 60% said Now, when you add up the percentages, it's about 147%. So obviously you could come up with more than one reason. But 60% said worried about potential side effects. In other words, this will be the fastest produced vaccine in the history of the United States, probably the history of the world. So what that means is they can talk all they want about all the testing they're doing, third level testing right now and all that. I hear you. What you're not going to be able to do is 5 and 10 year studies. You're not going to be able to do it. It's not possible. And so what they're saying is, well, this is just a thing. It has a little spike on it and it mimics the coronavirus. And so it creates the antibodies and then it's just flushed out of your system and everything's cool. And everything that's nice. I'd like to, since I'm not in any great danger from it and neither is almost anybody else, which we'll get to in a moment. I'd like to make sure that that's the case. And maybe 10 years down the road, we'll think about it. I'm not a person who gets the flu vaccine anyways. I've gotten the flu once since I made sure to not be taking the flu vaccine, how effective that is. And the only time I did was when I was working in the hospital, and they forced me to do it. And they were always poking you with something, always injecting you with something in the hospital. But worried about potential side effects, 60%. Did not believe it would be effective, 37%. And that's because Fauci has even said that. Said they were against vaccines in general, 20%, and felt they were not enough at risk, 19%. Was there something you were going to? No? Okay. Well, you brought it. That's good. All right. So, with that in mind, please, 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 folks, it is very rare for me to have posted an article like I did on the main blog at AOMIN.org yesterday, but I just felt like I had to do it. We're getting some biblical stuff. Don't worry. Some of you are going, I don't think about it. Okay, we're going to get into some other stuff here in a little while, but please, please listen to me. Over the weekend, starting, I think, Friday, this story started circulating around through my feed, primarily from people who, like me, are convinced that we have been had, we've been lied to, we've been deceived, we've been used, who people like me believe that, you know, we sit back and we go, oh, okay, so the government gives you 3 times as much money for a COVID patient as for a non-COVID patient. And then if the COVID patient dies, you get like 35 times the amount of money and you shut down doing all sorts of other medical work. And so that's going to have a real impact on the numbers that you report. And yeah, we've got video after video after video of people in various states and localities, officials staying there in front of reporters saying, as long as you test positive for COVID and you die of whatever, it'll be listed as a COVID death. Even if we can't demonstrate that it was actually the primary mechanism that brought about death. And so, yes, from people who, like me, believe that the numbers are inflated, depending on how you want to put those numbers, I would estimate by about 20% above the reality. But people who are opposed to masking mandates recognize that masks don't accomplish anything, that they've got a 97% penetration rate, especially anymore. Have you noticed the longer these mandates go, the more lax the wearing gets? I just went through a drive-through at a restaurant because you can't go in. And this is a restaurant where at first they're, you know, mask. It still says can't come in without a mask. But even the person at the window had the mask around her chin. Okay. So that might help those of us with beard to keep some, something falling out of your beard, I suppose. But that's not going to accomplish much as far as what they're supposed to be doing. And that's natural. That's what's going to happen. People get sick and tired of not being able to breathe. And so the mask discipline gets lesser and lesser and lesser. Despite that, the death numbers and case numbers continue to crash in Arizona because a virus is going to virus. And if you look at how the virus is behaving around the world, it's almost always the same. All the lockdowns, well, lockdown or not lockdown, the virus, if we could turn that into a verb. So in other words, people who with whom we would have a great deal of agreement, even John MacArthur, ran with this story over the weekend. But here was the story. The story was CDC admits that 94% of all the COVID deaths actually had other factors involved. Only 6% were due to COVID. So only 9,800, some people said just rounded up to 10,000. Really, only 10,000 people have died of COVID. And people are posting this and going, end the lockdowns, end the masks. I mean, here the CDC has now admitted we've been lied to all this time. And it blew up. It was being shared everywhere and repeatedly in different forms. And John MacArthur repeated the numbers and said this is the reality of this thing. And I just finally had to go, folks, please. No, you're setting yourselves up. This isn't good. You don't understand what's been said. This is not news. This is no admission on the part of the CDC. You all just don't understand. So I wrote an article, put it up. I think some people are mad at me. You've defected to the other side. No, I haven't. I've been talking about this since March. And I proved it. When I wrote the article, I grabbed a screenshot. I went back into my screenshot thing saves into my Dropbox. And so I just went back in and hit the date thing, organized by date, went back to March, and there it was. I had screenshotted one of the first websites that I found back in March that was collecting data about the virus from around the world. And this was during the Italian upsurge. You know, Italy was the big story in March. Everyone in Italy died three times in March. That's basically what you were hearing on mainstream media. And so I posted it. You can go to aomin.org. It's right there. I posted the screenshot. It was from, I think, March 20th of this year. And the problem here is a lot of folks do not understand how death numbers are reported and what a comorbidity factor is. The CDC said nothing new when it said that 94% of all coronavirus deaths have multiple comorbidity factors. This was known in March. I've talked about it. I've sat here in this chair. It might have been that chair, but one of these two chairs. We've moved them around a little bit. And talked about this very thing. And maybe I wasn't clear. Maybe it's just because this is, you know, I have a friend that says this is really technical stuff. I'm like, well, it's really not. But, you know, maybe it's all my fault for not being clear about it, at least those of you who listen to this program. But I've been talking about this long before this stuff hit. And a lot of people just misunderstand what's being said. In the vast majority of situations, when someone dies, you have comorbidity factors. You have more than one reason why this person died. And I say, well, nah, someone, it's easy to tell why someone. No, it's not. For example, if someone has lung cancer, they will frequently have to receive some radiation therapy or chemotherapy. The drugs that you're given in chemotherapy or radiation therapy are poisons. They're literally poisons. And so you might have an underlying liver weakness that doesn't necessarily show up in the initial testing. And those drugs you take for the cancer trigger an adverse reaction in regards to your liver that kills you. Now, what did you die of? Well, probably the death certificate will initially say liver failure, but it was liver failure brought on by lung cancer. and the treatment of lung cancer. So was it the lung cancer? Was it the drugs? Was it the liver? Well, it was a combination of these things. And so many people have multiple factors, and it's been pretty consistent globally. It was interesting to look at the numbers from back in March, compare them with what the CDC is saying now in the United States. Fairly similar. Most of the people who die of COVID-19 have between 2 and 3, CDC said I think 2.6, 2 to 3 comorbidity factors. So that would include hypertension, morbid obesity, emphysema. There's all sorts of things that place stress and strain upon the bodily system. The human body is an amazing thing. It is able to adjust to a tremendous amount of stress and all sorts of stuff like that. And if you just treat it well and give it some sleep and good food, it's amazing what the human body can do. It's fascinating. But you keep hitting it from different directions, and eventually it's only got so many resources to be able to respond. We know, for example, that COVID-19 loves to go after people who are morbidly obese. If you are well overweight, COVID-19 likes you and can take you out. So if you've got diabetes and you're 60 pounds overweight, that's two comorbidity factors. Now, those two are related to one another. I mean, if you don't want to get diabetes, then you don't want to be overweight. But that would be two comorbidity factors. And so you're in more danger from COVID-19 than a person who doesn't have diabetes and has their weight under control and is in the proper ranges. So what the CDC was saying is what everyone has said all along. And that is COVID-19 is not a solo killer. Very often. We know that especially COVID-19 is an age killer. It's opportunistic. It has to have opportunity. There's almost no 20-year-olds without underlying conditions have gotten COVID-19 and then dropped dead a week later. That's just next to impossible to have happen. The average age, interestingly enough, in almost every population has tracked with the average life expectancy age. So it's a little bit higher in Italy because they have a little bit higher life expectancy. A little bit lower here in the United States, 78. That's life expectancy for men. And so it's an opportunistic infection, which means it needs help. And we're the ones that sometimes provide it with the help because some of our comorbidity factors are just our own plain lack of discipline, just not being healthy, not doing what we need to do to work out and things like that. But it's not the plague. It's not tuberculosis. It's not meningitis. It's not AIDS. It is not that strong a killer. It needs help. And so you have that group of people that had one comorbidity factor. You've got that group of people that had two. And you've got that people three, four. And when you put that all together, 94% of people who are listed as COVID deaths had these other comorbidity factors. Now, do I think the numbers are probably even higher than that in the sense that, again, there was political and financial reasons to list COVID as the cause of death? Yeah, obviously. But the point is that identifying causes of death is not a simplistic little easy thing. And just as pneumonia, you know, so pneumonia has been known for generations as the old person's friend because you can be suffering horribly from lung cancer or emphysema or something along these lines, but not dying. And then pneumonia comes along, takes advantage of the weakened condition, and mercifully takes you out. It's been known, it's been called that for forever. So if someone who has been in palliative care in hospice for 6 months from lung cancer gets pneumonia and dies, what killed them? What do you list? Well, obviously, the fundamental reason that they died was lung cancer. But that wasn't the thing that pushed them over the edge. COVID pushes people over the edge with 1, 2, 3 comorbidity factors, 94% of the time. It's probably higher than that. Well, the Italy numbers, that was early on, hence smaller numbers, was 1%. Only 1% didn't have a comorbidity factor in the, but that was very early, that was preliminary. So you don't say that a disease only kills people when it is the only factor. And that's what my friends have been saying. It's only killed 10,000 people. That's not true. That's just not true. You're using a methodology of determining the causes of death that nobody uses and nobody can use. And that's not what the CDC was saying. The CDC was not saying that the only real COVID deaths, 9,810 or whatever it was, 6%. They were saying that in those cases, as reported, no other comorbidity factor was reported. They're not even saying that there wasn't other comorbidity factors present. They just weren't reported. And there's a lot of stuff right now that's not being reported. It's a mess. And we made it a mess, to be perfectly honest with you. That's just the politics that have messed it all up. So I was sort of trying to post the link to my article to various folks and say, no, please don't run with this. That's not what it's saying. And we're going to set ourselves up for some really good articles saying, see, these people don't know what they're even talking about because they're running with this. And that's not what the CDC was saying and stuff like that. So, there's no question that one of the biggest problems in all of this has been the fact that we don't think about mortality. We don't think about death numbers. We don't know how many people die per year in the United States. If you knew how many people died per hour in the United States, then you'd freak out. Yeah, exactly. Everybody'd be just rocking back and forth. What they did is they separated this virus out from all the rest of life. And it was purposeful. It was up on the screen in red numbers, worldwide cases, worldwide deaths, United States cases, United States deaths. As far as they know, it's still, you can still get that on MSNBC and CNN all the time. Yeah, yeah. So it's just in your face. And that's why, you know, I was out this morning. Like I said, I was listening to the Tour de France and as I was riding, did 100 kilometers and took a beautiful picture of the sunrise. It was a really cool cloud formation. You know how the sun comes out, and it just probably made a few Tim LaHaye fans get really excited there for a second. But and I more than once passed somebody on their bike wearing a mask. That's insanity. It's actually bad for you. That's not good. I mean, unless you're trying to train for high altitude and you're specifically trying to restrict your oxygen intake so that your body responds by producing more red blood cells. That is a training technique. But what that means is you're stressing your body because you're not getting as much oxygen. There is no reason that no virologist with an iota of sense thinks that you're in danger riding your bike outside of catching coronavirus. There's something called viral load. There's something called period of exposure. And all of that has been ignored so that we have panicked people. And that's why I'm convinced We will never be rid of masks ever again, at least for travel. Maybe in public. Maybe we'll finally be able to get rid of them. Maybe not. But for travel, I think we're stuck. Because the logic that has been used to this point demands that you continue doing it forever. Even when COVID-19 isn't the issue, there will always be something. Always be something. Because the logic, we've never treated a disease like we're treating COVID-19. Not once. Not H1N1, H2N2, H1N2. None of those. Swine flu, all that stuff. Those were some of the H things that I was just mentioning. We don't treat any of that in the way that we're treating this. And so once it runs its course and starts becoming one of the many influenzas that pop up each season, then you have to wear a mask to protect for the greater good for everything. Because they can all kill as long as you have lots of comorbidity factors. So the logic we use to accept this is logic that's saying we should have been masked up for the past 100 years. We should have been masked up ever since the 1918, right? Logically, that's what you should do. And that means we'll never stop. That means I ain't going to be doing much traveling in an airplane ever again. Because obviously, even if you have a medical reason, and I do, actually, no one cares. No one cares. Your life doesn't matter. The Karen cult is all. Okay, I'm going to make sure I don't see any more tweets about Nancy Pelosi, because that would be very, very... Yeah. 40 minutes in. Well, that's all right. That's okay. Huh? Yeah, well, I felt like... Well, I wrote that article, and I wanted to explain it because some people are literally sitting there going, oh, you didn't join the other side? Is, no.
Oh, hey, I got a few shots on Facebook I had to deal with of just this dismissive stay in your lane kind of thing and, you know, stick with theology, blah, blah, blah. It's like, you know what? We're allowed to have an opinion about things other than that.
Well,
you know?
What I'd like to say is would you like to disprove what I said? Would you like to interact with the science?
I don't think we're living in that world anymore, are we?
Yeah, no, we're not in that world anymore. Anyway. Okay. So many things. Yes, I'm going to get a crick in my neck if I keep looking over to the left here. So many things that I want to get to outside of that particular subject. But I'm wondering, to be perfectly honest with you, what does... the head of evangelism, the director of evangelism for Texas Baptists, really do? The reason I ask is we all know who the head of evangelism for Texas Baptists is. His name is Dr. Leighton Flowers. And evidently one of the most important things that Texas Baptists feel need be done in evangelism in Texas is to constantly respond to anything that's said on this program about Reformed theology. That seems to be, I'm not sure that most Texas Baptists would actually think that that was why they were supporting this position. But that given the hours and hours and hours and hours and multiple hours of video that is produced by the head of evangelism for Texas Baptists in response to anything that's said in this program in regards to Reformed theology, that must be one of the primary duties. And so I'm sure that all Texas Baptists would agree that that's why they have that position. And I'm referring specifically to something that was sent to me in regards to an interesting, now here's the on August 26th, Soteriology 101, which we all know is Dr. Leighton Flowers' stuff. He posted a video from a Roman Catholic. Now, I'm not going to play it because this particular individual also seemingly exists solely to get attention from this program. And I just want to try to help this guy break his addiction and find something to do in life that will be fulfilling and satisfying and useful, rather than just repeating the same errors over and over and over again. I call it video eisegesis. It's what you do is you do tight video edits and cut what people say up into tiny little bits and then throw it together in a way that makes it look like the other person doesn't know what they're talking about, rather than dealing with the flow of their argument and stuff like that. That's what this person does. So anyways, the head of Evangelism for Texas Baptists posted a segment from this Roman Catholic, less than 2 minutes, minute and a half maybe, actually, now I think about it. And posted simply the comment, ouch. The only way I could interpret that was that the head of Evangelism of Texas Baptist was saying, oh, this is really good. This is a real refutation. So the first thing that strikes me is the common cause that one finds between Roman Catholic synergists and provisionist synergists. And in fact, as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, I don't know, but if that Roman Catholic fellow is actually even semi-Orthodox, which I don't know whether he is or isn't, he would have a more accurate understanding of original sin than the provisionists do. When you think about it, you would have to, as far as historic Roman Catholic teaching goes. They don't deny the existence of original sin. I mean, you can't even understand why the Immaculate Conception became an issue unless you understand Augustine and original sin and development over the centuries and all the discussions that went into it and everything else. So given the provisionists are pretty much not on board with all of that, to begin with, it's strange that the Roman Catholic might be closer on those issues than the head of Evangelism Texas Baptist. But anyway, the comment was, ouch. And what it was a confused, muddled argument, ignoring what it was that I was discussing in the one section, and then I was edited, connected with something else, and all this little snarky stuff. It just reminds me of the kind of snarky video stuff that was popular a few years ago from teenagers and early 20 something people. That's next to impossible to respond to in any meaningful fashion by adults anyways. So it really got me thinking about the dedication. Once again, just if you're new to the program, let me just remind you, this was the issue of the Reformation. Luther admitted it. Calvin admitted it. By the way, I still owe Seth Dillon a response. For some reason, Seth Dillon, the CEO of Babylon Bee, decided to respond to something I'd written like over a week ago about Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and decided to claim that Calvin was on his side. It was funny, when I was looking for something, I found an article that James Swan had written 15 years ago. 15 years ago, taking this entire argument apart, because it had been used back then to try to say that Calvin didn't hold the positions that he very plainly did. So I got the link to that, and I wonder if James Swan will even notice that the uptick in hits on a 15-year-old article. But he'd done a really good job on it. Anyway, so I posted that, and I asked Seth, I said, so were you actually quoting from Calvin, Or are you quoting from secondary sources? I haven't heard back yet. Okay, when I say I haven't heard back yet, I haven't seen a response yet. I am underwhelmed with Twitter's ability to make sure that you see that type of stuff. Sometimes you just get overwhelmed with stuff and you miss stuff, but I haven't seen a response yet. I'll have to go digging around a little bit more to see if I can do some. Anyway, we'll see if anything more comes out of that. But what it got me thinking about was the nature of the Reformation and how few there are who would on one hand view themselves as the sons or daughters of the Reformation, but who fundamentally disagree with what motivated the reformers in the first place. And as we pointed out before, Luther identified the freedom and bondage of the will as the central issue. He said to Erasmus in his written debate with Erasmus, "You alone of all my opponents have touched upon the center, the hinge upon which it all turns. You haven't wearied me with stuff about papacy and all the rest of that stuff." He saw that those were side issues. The key issue is the nature of the will of man and the sovereignty of God's grace. That's Luther before 1525. That's where his mind was. I think the Peasants' Revolt had a big impact on at least his thinking on other subjects that I think eventually diminished the emphasis that he had in that 1525 earlier period on this particular subject, but not getting into that right now. Anyway, this is fundamental and key. And that explains why a Roman Catholic and the head of evangelism in Southern Baptist Texas would look at the same words of Jesus and come to the same conclusions. And that should say something to all of us. How can that happen? What brings that about? What brings that about? So what I'd like to do is, and don't reach for the button. Back in the old radio days, don't reach for the, don't hit the auto button to the next station or flip the channels or whatever terms they used to use. We still use them, but they don't really have much meaning for us anymore in light of the internet and how things are done. But I want to walk through a text of scripture. And by the way, I've noticed that the head of evangelism for Texas Baptist has responded to my challenge to walk through Genesis, John 6, based upon the original language texts. And he finds it to be a silly thing. It's sort of a Monty Python silly type thing. And he says, well, look, I use notes and I can't memorize all that. And there's no reason to just stay in John 6. And there's no reason just to use the Greek text, the New Testament and blah, 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 blah. And my response has been simple. Look, I'm willing to debate this subject. I'm willing to debate John 6. I have no confidence that the head of evangelism for Texas Baptist would actually debate John 6 in light of my past experience with same said individual. And therefore, if we both sit down on a stage and this is what we have, and we open it up and I know that he's younger than I am, and so therefore he will not have to do this. But I do. Oh, wow. That's actually readable all of a sudden. I do, but we open this up and so, you know, we could use the Tyndale Greek New Testament. I realize that his wouldn't look nearly as nice as my Jeffrey Rice Reed mine, but that's, you know, that's just a slight advantage that I get to have. It's how it works. But if we sit down like this and we stay in John chapter 6, then we can't run off to other subjects. We can't turn this into a second debate on the abilities of man, capacity of the will of man, whatever else, so that you can start doing allegorigesis and analogesis. You actually have to provide a positive argument, and then we get into cross-examination. Instead of having pre-written questions on other subjects, it's like, okay, now, Dr. Flowers, could we look specifically at 639, Hinapan ha dedoken moi me apaleso ex autu, nor that of all that he has given me, I lose none of it. Could you comment on why he uses ha instead of has? And would you translate autu as it, as in the group, or would you personalize it? So you can ask specific questions that probes the person's actual understanding, not of their theories, but of what the text actually says. That's the value of doing this kind of thing. And then say, you know, then Allah Anastaso Auta, I will raise it, Auta, not Autone. Why go with the neuter? These are relevant issues. The neuter is to wrap up all the elect as a group. It's what's been given by the Father and the Son. That's the kind of thing you can get into. And that's the kind of cross-examination that is valuable and worthwhile. And it keeps you from wandering off into all sorts of other topics that may be more comfortable, but aren't John 6. But that was laughed off. That was considered to be unreasonable and not worthwhile. And so there you go. But we did make that offer to the head of evangelism for Texas Baptist, and we'll see what comes of that. But what I thought we would do, especially in light of the content of the confused, muddled argumentation that Dr. Flowers felt was so compelling, to spend a little time in the part of John 6 that we don't spend a lot of time in. Have you noticed this? Let me put that in reverse in a second. We spend a lot of time in this section when dealing with other issues. But we don't spend a lot of time in this section when dealing with the subject of election. Have you noticed that? So what do we focus in on? We start about verse 35. We talk about eating, drinking, believing, coming. But you are not believing. That becomes the context to then 637. Because it really, 637 is first verse where we're focused in on it. And then we go 37 to 40, sort of skip lightly over 41 to 43, the Jewish reaction. And then we dig in at 44, John 6:44. I mean, wow, how many times have we covered that? And then at least here, we definitely deal with John 6:45, because John 6:45 is continuation of the thought, description of how the Father draws, things like that. Then what happens? Then everything disappears until 6:65, right? You jump to 6:65 because in a summary statement, John says that Jesus was saying, elegant, he in the imperfect, he was doing this over and over again. He kept repeating that no one can come to me unless it's been given to him, granted to him by the Father. So we'll jump down there, and we'll grab 665. But everything in between goes bye-bye. But it doesn't go bye-bye because we have to deal with it, but it's normally in another context. Why? Because this is the eat my flesh, drink my blood section. And so my thinking was, very plainly, because of 665, Jesus doesn't think he's changed topics. If in the summary statement that explains why the disciples walked away and said, this is a skleros, a hard saying. These are hard words. Who can hear them? Well, what's that a response to? Jesus saying, has to be given to you of the Father. And they didn't like that. Just like people don't like it today. Nothing new there. But since that's in 665, then what that means is what's between 46 and 64 is not just some completely different topic. And that's also important because of the fact that Roman Catholics think that this is a Eucharistic narrative. Most of the Orthodox think the same thing. And let's just be honest. Most evangelicals just don't know what in the world Jesus is talking about. They just don't. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. I've heard somebody talk about this before, but, you know. And so let's see how it's consistent. Let's see how it all hangs together. Sound like a plan for the rest of the program today? Let's just walk through this together. Grab your Bible. You know what? This Tyndale Greek New Testament is so cool. And I leave it here in the studio, so I don't get to use it very often. But it's really, really neat. And the thing I like about the printing is that it's put in paragraph form, and they wanted to make it like it was like you're reading from an ancient manuscript. Well, without unsealed text, which wouldn't bother me, but would bother most folks. So I'm just gonna use this. I wasn't gonna pop it up anyway, so don't worry about it. So this places in a paragraph verses 43 through 46. So verse 44 is right in the middle of a paragraph. So you'd want to see how a paragraph hangs together, right? So Jesus answered and said to them, "Me gunguzete met alelon." Do not gungus moo amongst yourselves. Look, if you listen to this program for almost any time at all, apple cider to everybody. Oh, that stuff's good. I wonder if it's going to taste as good when it's cold outside, because when it's hot, it's really great. If you've listened to this program for any time at all, you should have at least one good Greek vocabulary word down by now. Gungus moo. And if you're a parent and you don't turn around and say to your kids in the back of the car, no gungus mooing back there, I don't know why I'm sitting here. What is my life even worth? I'm trying to help you. Gungus moo is a gift of grace. Let's just be honest. It's beautiful. Anyways, Jesus answered and said to them, "Don't gungus moo amongst yourselves. Do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one is able to come to me unless the Father, the one who sent me, draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." Very briefly, we've spent hours on this, so I'm not going to reiterate everything. But just to remind you, what is no one able to do? Elthein pros eme. Elthein is the infinitival form of erkemai. And notice up in verse 35, when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," ha erkamenos pros eme. The one coming to me will never hunger. The one believing me will never thirst. Now, elthein is the infinitival form of erkemai. Erkemai is an old verb, and therefore it does lots of shifting around in its forms. And so sometimes someone looks at Alpine, they don't see how that's related to Arecomite. They're the same word, just aorist infinitival forms and so on and so forth. So there's my point is there's a connection in the language that he's using, at least in the original language. So no one is able to come to me, though Jesus has been describing the one coming to me, hunger, thirst, given by the Father, you will come to me, so on and so forth. So no one is able to come to me unless the Father sent me, draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Kago, anasteso, is connective, not disjunctive. Therefore, you cannot argue that the two autons are to be separated. So the one who's drawn by the Father is raised up by the Son. They are coextensive. If that is true, synergism is false. That's why they have to create a disjunctive here. They have to break this up and say that the Father can invite people to the birthday party, but they don't have to come. Okay? And I'll raise them up on the last day. Raise them up on the last day, receiving eternal life. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Now, we need to understand what's being emphasized here is when we are taught, we are being taught by someone else. The action is in the concept of teaching where you have a teacher and then the students are the passive recipients of knowledge. So God's the one acting here. They shall all be taught of God. This is explaining the drawing. This is how God does this. They shall all be taught of God. Well, that's interesting. Who's the all? Given by the Father and the Son. This is the elect. There's a beautiful consistency here, if you'll allow it to exist. All of the elect, taught by God. Everyone hearing from the Father. This is, again, I keep using this illustration. I just get the feeling that it's not nearly as meaningful to other folks. Maybe it's just me. But especially in John, there are these themes and these illustrations and these concepts that will be front and center in one chapter, and then you'll get a part of it in the next chapter that's then joined with something that was in the chapter before the last chapter. And now they're brought together. So what about hearing? Seeing. So in John 8, why don't you hear my words? Akouai. Because you don't belong to God. In John chapter 9, blind man. Though seeing, they don't understand. So here you have the one hearing from the Father. That's what drawing would be. But it's specifically the elect who are being drawn and who are hearing from the Father. So it's an effective hearing. They actually hear. All through John, you have people who are hearing Jesus speaking. It doesn't avail anything to them. They don't hear, even though they hear. So in hearing from the Father and learning, so there is an acceptance, there is a taking in. And again, this is the elect to do this. This is the result of the grace of God within them. This isn't, well, everyone receives this, but it's the choice meets that hear and learn. It's exact opposite of Jesus' point. Are coming to me. So just look at the phrase, erkatai pros eme. Erkatai, erkamenos, elthine. Follow it through John 6. And you'll get repetitive descriptions of who it is that's coming to the Son. And it's not choice meats. Coming to me. Because a verse, where am I now? 40, Yeah, the number is 46. Got to remember where in the world I went. Because no one has seen the Father except the one who is paratu theou, from the Father, this one has seen the Father. Now, I was thinking about this because why is this here? How does this function? How does this flow from the rest of the text? And when you think about it, you have everyone hearing and learning from the Father comes to me. But you need to understand, no one that could communicate the idea of a revelation of divine truth outside of the Son. And so the balance is brought back in, just like you had in John chapter 5, where you have the constant emphasis upon balance, 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 balance. No one has seen the Father except the one who is paratu theou, from God. That one has seen the Father. And so the exclusive role of Jesus as the only avenue. So you've got it going back and forth. All the Father gives me will come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. I'll raise him up on the last day. And yet, the revelation is through the Son, exclusively through the Son. You can't go around and say he's not necessary or he's ancillary or he's, that might be the best way to go, but there are other ways of doing it. These are all issues that the early church had to struggle with. Then this breaks 47 through 50 into a paragraph. Truly, truly, I say to you, and by the way, those almost always when it says I say to you, that's plural. Not always, but almost always, and it's plural here. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one believing has eternal life. I'm sure there are some manuscripts. There's some manuscripts that say believe in me. This particular, the Tyndale House has the one believing has eternal life. I am the bread of life. And so this sounds almost repetitive because he's already talked about being the bread of life and coming to him and believing. But notice this ties us, 47, 48 ties us back to 35. So the one, I am the bread of life. Repeated, 35 to 48, identical to one another. The one coming to me, not thirst, so on and so forth. So it's almost like Jesus had been getting to the central element of his centrality and then had to take a detour, an excursus, about the sovereignty of God in drawing a particular people to understand this. And now he's returning back to the centrality of who he is as the bread of life, and the one believing has eternal life. Because now he's going to go back to the bread concept and back to the Old Testament elements regarding the supper, regarding the food that was provided, not the supper. Please excuse that, because that's going to be one of the issues here. I am the bread of life. So going back to what he had done the day before, because remember, how does John chapter 6 start? Feeding the 5,000, that's the supper I was referring to. The supper the evening before. How did that bread come about? What was it meant to point to? Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and died. That was certainly supernatural bread. And what Jesus had done was supernatural as well. So the mere observance of a miraculous sign, the mere participation in a being close to a miracle doesn't save your soul. Being close to a miracle doesn't save your soul. It's interesting. I preached on the perseverance of the saints Sunday night at Apologia. Almost every question after the service, to the point where they were turning the lights out to get moving, almost every question at the service was on Hebrews chapter 6. I had mentioned in passing the beginning of Hebrews chapter 6, never the end of Hebrews chapter 6, which is one of the most security teaching passages in all the Bible. I mean, if you want a reason for hope, look at the end of Hebrews chapter 6. Jesus, our forerunner, has gone into the holy place. He is an anchor for the soul. An anchor, sure and steadfast, cannot be moved. As long as you are in him, there you go. Question is it up to you to stay in him? Synergist says yes. Monergist says that's his glorifying power to save those that are given to him. Very different thing. Your fathers ate the bread in the wilderness and they died. So just like in Hebrews chapter 6, there were people who were in the congregation. They could see the moving of the Spirit. They experienced the supernatural powers of the age to come. And yet they apostatized. They offered sacrifice and trampled underfoot the name, the blood of the Son of God. So just being near a miracle is not what saves you. The fathers ate the miracle bread, died in the wilderness, never entered into the land of promise. This is the bread which came down from heaven, in order that from it you might eat and not die. So the manna was a picture of something that was to come. The manna was a picture of Jesus. So Jesus is now getting to an explanation of what he did the day before, which is what the people were asking for in the first place. Give us this bread forevermore. Well, everything up to this point is telling us he's now talking to those who he's already said, you're not believers. Those the Father gives me, they'll come to me. And if you stumble at my self-revelation, and they are going to stumble at his self-revelation, then you're demonstrating you're just like your fathers in the wilderness who saw all the miraculous power of God, but didn't do anything for them. Didn't change anything. So this one, Jesus, is the bread which came down out of heaven in order that anyone who eats of it may not die. Next paragraph, just verse 51. Ego I mi ha artos hazon. I am the living bread. So ego I mi can be used in John as simply strong self-identification. No one disputes that. It's when it's predicateless that it becomes a divine title, which it does a number of times in John. I am the bread, the living bread. So let me give you just the stuttering translation, okay? I myself am the bread, the living, the out of heaven having come down. So there's the descriptions. So I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, they will live forever. And the bread which I am giving, which I am giving, is my flesh, huper tes tou kosmos ois, huper in behalf of the life of the world. But it's an interesting formation because it's Taste to Costume Zoais. So Taste and Zoais go together. So it's the that you would not you'd expect it to be Taste Zoais to Costume. But it's not. I bet you, I'll bet 51. Yep. I hadn't looked at this. But, well, no. No, I thought there are some variants in 51, but I thought there'd be a variant that would change the word order at the end, and I'm not seeing it, just glancing at it, but the font's really small, so I could be missing it. This does have some textual variants in it, but not nearly as many as what I would have in my program. So, he is the living bread that's come out of heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, him, they will live forever. And the bread which I am giving is my flesh given for to Kosmu, the world. Now, given that there's already deep particularity in this text, then you would be looking for the meaning of Kosmu to be defined by John. John uses Kosmu in at least 10 to 14 different ways in between his gospel and his epistles. So the Jews, they're not really into this kind of this is sounding very strange to them. And so I'm not sure how this works, but they're arguing amongst themselves. So does Jesus stop teaching? Or do they stop listening and start arguing amongst themselves? Have you ever stopped to think about how does this work out? Does Jesus go on to give further illustrations? They stop listening and start arguing with, I don't know, we're not told. Therefore, the Jews start arguing amongst themselves, saying, how is this one able to give us his flesh to eat? Therefore, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Eat and drink. Does this come beforehand? Yeah, back in 35. And what is it defined as there? The one coming to me, believing in me. So coming and believing in Jesus is how you eat and drink his flesh. See how this is important in other areas? The literal meaning is not some treatise on transubstantiation, but it is a treatise on the centrality of Jesus. If you want to have eternal life, you have to eat this flesh, the Son of Man. Just a few moments earlier, Jesus was saying, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. So it's all about Jesus. He's the one raising up. He's the one that we have to be looking to. And now the whole illustration here is the manna. God gave us the bread. That the Jews did. Yeah. I thought you said that you did. And I'm like, what? Rich was saying it's funny that the Roman Catholics misunderstand Jesus in the same way that the Jews did. Yeah, they do. They take these as fleshly words just like the Jews did. They miss it. They miss the point. That's correct. So truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. And can be amongst yourselves, but probably here, given heautois, it's within you as an individual within the group. The one chewing my flesh and drinking my blood. Now, again, people like Bob Sengenis put huge amounts of emphasis upon hot trogon here, rather than Fagate, which is used elsewhere, to eat, because trogon can refer to chewing upon, as if there's some huge difference between that and phago. The one eating my flesh and drinking my blood has eternal life. And now please notice something. Kago anastasia autan te escate hemera. Exactly the same words. Exactly the same words as the end of verse 44. Yep. Kago anastasia autan ente escate hemera. Yep. Identical. Now, when you repeat the exact same phrase in the same discourse, then we have to stop and go, okay, what are you trying to communicate here? What are you trying to say? Because anyone's going to notice this, and so, and I will raise him on the last day. The one eating my flesh and drinking my blood has eternal life. So whatever the drawing of the Father is, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You combine that with what came earlier. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one coming to me, I'll never cast out. Right? I've come down of heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me. The ball he gave me, I lose nothing. Raise him up on the last day. Raise him up on the last day. Who keeps doing the raising up on the last day? Jesus does. He is not an add-on. He's not an ancillary thing. This is always about the centrality of Jesus in the will of the Father. And so here we have another beautiful description. The one eating my flesh and drinking my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. But Jesus doesn't get to this until he's already emphasized not only the unbelief of the people to whom he's speaking, but the centrality of the Father's right to give to the Son and the necessity of the drawing of the Father to the Son. This all makes sense in light of, give us this bread. Well, you want to know what this bread is? It's the flesh, my flesh, being given for the world, and this is going to be the only way of salvation. There's going to be no other way. Now transport yourself into the time period after the resurrection, before the destruction of Jerusalem. What are going to be the key apologetic issues at this point in time in the church? Well, you can tell it from reading the book of Hebrews. But one of the key questions is going to be, well, aren't the old ways good enough? Not if the Father's given testimony to the Son. Not if the Father has now told you what the living bread is. If the Father has sent the manna from heaven and you refuse to eat, how can you say you'll have eternal life? How can you say there's another way of having eternal life? Words make perfect sense. The one eating my flesh and drinking my blood. You want to know what it means to come to Christ? Find all your spiritual nourishment in him alone. He's already defined what this means. Remember? Verse 35. I am the bread of life, or I am the living bread, is a perfectly fine way of rendering the Greek as well. The one coming to me will not hunger. The one believing in me will never thirst. Hunger and thirst. How are they satisfied? Coming and believing. Coming and believing. So, to come and believe in Jesus is to find him to be your only spiritual nourishment. You don't look to anything else. Absolute Christian exclusivity, much to the chagrin of many people today. The one truly doing that, and by the way, trogon is a present participle, just as hapistuon or kamenos. John is emphasizing over against the aorist. This is, and look, there's been an appropriate evaluation of aorists and presents in New Testament Greek over the past 30 years, but that doesn't change the fact of John's constant contextual usage, where he emphasizes the present participle as indicative of true belief. And so it's not the one who takes a bite once. It is the one feeding on his flesh and drinking, pinon, present participle, my blood, finding in him my entire righteousness, my entire source of life. Not an add-on, not an ancillary, the real thing. For my flesh is truly food, is true food, and my blood is true drink. True. The real thing. Not a mere image or shadow. The one eating my flesh and drinking my blood abides in me and I in him. So what's this? It really is clear to me that John constructs the narrative so that we are purposely supposed to see these hooks that hold the whole thing together. So what's that verse preparing us for? Abiding in me. Vine the branches. John 15. Once you get the disciples alone and you start talking to disciples alone, to believers in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, how is it that Christ abides in us? By his Spirit. How do we abide in him? So this is true union of the elect with their Savior, looking solely to his flesh and his blood for their spiritual nourishment. That is the one abiding in me and I in him. So I hope what you're seeing in all this, and we're almost done. I know I've gone long, but anyway, I hope what you're seeing here is that by going past where we normally go, we're filling out the necessary spiritual application of the theological realities of the preceding part of John chapter 6. It's important to recognize that it's the Father that has to draw, that man does not have the capacity, that God's drawing is effective, but it involves something. It involves the communication of spiritual truth. It involves the opening of the eyes to the nature of Jesus. This all requires a changed heart. This requires the taking out of the heart of stone, the giving heart of the flesh. This requires regeneration. This is what regeneration involves. So it's not enough to just do the first part without recognizing that the text itself gives us such a deep and incredible description of what this means. So, just as the living Father, wow, no, that wasn't thunder, but it was enough to startle me, right outside the window. No, there isn't any. Don't worry. There's no rioting going on here. Anyways, probably more like dodgeball than anything else. For just as the living Father sent me, and I live dia ton patera, because of the Father. Also, so in the same way, the one eating me, that one will live through me. So he uses ha trogon, which is what he's used in 54 and 56. And he connects the promise of life for the one coming to him, because that's what this eating him is. It's coming to him, constant looking to Christ and Christ alone for spiritual nourishment. He connects the reality of the promise of God that we will live with the reality of the nature of the relationship of the Father and the Son. That's how intimate and indestructible. Intimate and indestructible would be the terms I would use to describe that relationship. That's astonishing. That's astonishing. Most of us, that's just inappropriate. Well, according to the scriptures. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as your fathers ate and died, not as the fathers ate and died. The one eating this bread, his flesh, will live forever. So he emphasizes the contrast. One's the symbol, one's the fulfillment. Don't be like the fathers who ate only the symbol and died. They didn't enter in. Now, these things he said while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. I feel a little twinge saying that, because in just a matter of weeks we were supposed to be in the synagogue in Capernaum talking about these things, but Lord willing, in the future, maybe. Then, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard these things, many of his disciples said, skleros estin halagos hutas. Skleros. You've heard of atherosclerosis? Skleros, hard. Hard. This word is hard. This teaching is hard. Tis dunatai autu akuan. Who is able to hear it? Who is able to embrace it? Who is able to accept it? These are hard sayings. Now, Jesus, knowing in himself that they were gungus mooing again, it's a lot of gungus mooing going on. They were gungus mooing concerning this, his disciples. He said to them, does this scandalize you? Scandalizai. Does this cause you to stumble? Therefore, what if you see the Son of Man ascending up to where he was before? Now, this gives us a bit of a hint. How's that related to anything? What if you could see the glory that Jesus had before? Then, if you're scandalized by his emphasizing his centrality in God's plan of salvation, the exclusivity of that role, man, what if you saw him in his pre-incarnate glory? What if you saw him ascending back to where he was before? You'd really be scandalized then to realize who it is you're standing before. The spirit is the one giving life. The flesh profits nothing. The words which I have spoken to you, pneuma estin kai zoe estin. They're spirit and they're life. So, yes, he has spoken spiritual living words that they're going to walk away from. Because it's the spirit that gives life. And didn't John 3 say the Spirit blows where he wishes? Didn't John 3 talk about what the nature of regeneration was? That it requires the Spirit's work? But, and sadly, 64 takes us back to, what was it, 36. But I said to you, you have seen me, and you are not believing. So 64, but there are certain of you, pistuusin, not believing. Yeah, you've rowed across the lake. Yeah, you've listened to a lengthy discourse. That ain't enough. You're not believing. For Jesus knew from the beginning who it was Hoi me pisuantes, the non-believers, and who would betray him? And who the betrayer of him was. Very important, because this is Judas's role, prophetically fulfilled, becomes an evidence of who Jesus is in John chapter 13. So everybody who says Judas could have just freely done something other than that has a bit of a problem trying to explain that. And then here we go. And he was saying, the imperfect, not the aorist, just a basic statement, but the imperfect. And he was saying, so it's repetitive action in the past, maybe iterative or something like that, but repetitive action in the past. For this reason, I said to you, this is why, you want to know why I said this to you? This reason I said to you, hati udais dunatai elthain pras me. So he's quoting verse 44. It's the exact same wording. No one is able to come to me beyond me, subjunctive fulfillment clause, unless... Now here you don't have drawing, you don't have helkuse. You have a dedamenon auto ek tu patras, unless it has been granted or given to him by the Father. So more than once, knowing that they found this to be hard words. Now think about it for just a second, folks. For most of us, if we're teaching, if I'm teaching in the church, in a context where there could be some pushback, and someone says, "Man, that I don't get that. That this is really hard." And let's say everybody in the room is going, "Yeah, I don't get it at all." Then I'm going to try my best to come up with another way of expressing all this stuff, because I've obviously, in my stupidity and dullness and everything else, haven't explained things properly. But in this instance, Jesus knows their hearts. And so when they say, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? What's the theme in John? John chapter 8, the one, why don't you hear my words? Because you don't belong to God. The one who is of God hears my words. So they say, who can hear it? And Jesus says, yeah, it has to be given to you of the Father. It has to be given to you of the Father. And he doesn't, see, if he wanted to keep these people around as followers who were looking to fill their own bellies, he wouldn't have done this the way he did it. When you have people who are complaining about the difficulty of your teaching, you don't keep repeating, yeah, you're not going to get it unless it's been granted you of the Father. But that's what he does. That's the imperfect, elegant. He's repeating, no one can come to me unless it's been granted him by the Father. That's why I've said so many times before, Jesus started the church shrinkage movement in John chapter 6. Started with 5,000 excited disciples, and by the end of the chapter, well, you see what happens. This last verse we'll cover. Ek tutu, for this reason. See, our Roman Catholic friends say that the background, that ek tutu is referring back to 53, the paragraph of 53 through 58, because Jesus is talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which they couldn't have had a clue about if it was actually talking about transubstantiation of the Mass anyway. No, ek tutu takes us back just to the preceding verse. Jesus' repetitive statement, this reason I said to you that no one is able to come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. For this reason, many of his disciples went out to that which is behind. They left. And they were no longer walking with him. They went back to what they were doing. They stopped. They decided, you know what? This, we thought maybe we had something here, but nah. He's talking too much about himself. He's talking too much about himself. That's what they're saying. And they no longer walk through with him. You know the rest of the story. You know the rest of the story. You're going to leave, you guys, you're going to leave too? Who has the words of eternal life? We have believed you have the words of eternal life. God keeps his own. But even in his keeping of the 12, one of them is the devil, to fulfill his purposes. To fulfill his purposes. It's right there. So, I hope you don't mind. I took the time to do that. Just to sort of walk through the text. I was trying not to break into some preaching at certain points, because I think there is a lot that could be brought out from this idea of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. I'll just make one quick application. Well, how do I put this without skewering myself in the process? I think if we really had a handle on this, a lot of what's going on in the world today would not be nearly as frightening to us as it is. And here's why. Again, if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, what are we most afraid of? We're afraid of losing all of our stuff. We're afraid of losing our houses and our cars and our goodies and our nice clothes and being able to eat whatever we want and do whatever we want whenever we want to do it. It's our stuff. It's the stuff of this world, the stuff that this same John is going to tell us is all passing away. And it is passing away. We all know it. I know it. I'll be 58 soon. And I've said it a million times. God sends you 47,000 warning notes in your own body that you don't have forever coming up in this life. There's something else coming. And so if we look at this and realize that eating his flesh and drinking his blood means that we are constantly, that present tense parcel, we are constantly focused upon finding our complete fulfillment in Jesus. Anybody who finds Jesus to be enough totally can't be touched by this world. Can't be frightened by this world. And so it is a measure of how little we are looking, believing, eating, drinking, that we're afraid that the world's not going to give us enough to satisfy us when we have an inexhaustible source of complete satisfaction that the world can't touch, but we don't know it. Because it's not the everyday reality that it's supposed to be. And that is in the same text that defines the drawing of the Father. That we all get to argue about all the time. But here's application. So like I said, I was fighting the temptation to preach, but there it is. There it is. I don't know about you, but every time I work through a text like that and see the interwoven, the language and the references, and you know, something was back in John 3 comes in, and then there, that's all of a sudden John 5 comes over that. It's just so far beyond what most people ever think of the text. They just don't see. And I understand why. The Bible tells us why. We understand why. But as believers, we should be entering into that all the time. And it's just always there for us. It's almost like we become too accustomed to it. So anyway, there you go. I told you I would get to the biblical material. And in fact, looking at the clock, I think we did more time in the Bible today than we did talking about COVID. Not by much, but we did. So I hope you found that to be useful and helpful. And Lord willing, we will Thursday morning. That could be all right. Thursday morning, because Thursday afternoon, I'm going to be recording a sweater vest dialogue. Now, this is going to be rough because I'm going to have to record it at home. And I have to record in the hottest room in my house. And I'm still going to have a sweater vest on. I'm going to look like that GIF from the airplane, you know, from the airplane movie, with the water just flowing all over me. So Doug Wilson and I are doing a sweater vest dialogue on Thursday, which means it'll probably either drop over the weekend or sometimes Monday, depends. And we are going to be talking about God's law. And so, yeah, we're going to be talking about things like theonomy and stuff like that. But yeah, that's what we're going to be doing on Thursday afternoon. So Thursday morning, we'll do the program here live. And by the way, quick announcement, we are hoping that not next week, but the beginning of the week after that, and I forgot to switch my calendar over there, but that we will have full streaming capacity available once again. Scotty has been working on changing the dilithium crystals. Unfortunately, Scotty ordered them snail mail. And so we're doing our best to get them installed. So hopefully we'll be back to normal before long. Thanks for watching. We'll see you next time. God bless.